Good morning. Good to see each and one of you with us this morning. Looks like we have a very good crowd, and I appreciate the presence of each one of you. I recognize we have visitors in the audience this morning. Thank you also for being with us and worshiping God with us. Appreciate the opportunity the elders have given me this morning in leading our study of God's Word. And I would encourage each one of you to get a Bible and follow along as we study some of the principles we find contained within God's Word. As it is usual with me, I'll probably put the majority of our scriptures on the PowerPoint. I find that's convenient for me. It's probably convenient for you, but there are some that we'll turn to this morning. Let's be reminded that as we study from the Bible, that we're studying and reading God's very words. The Lord God, Yahweh Himself, has provided the words that we'll be reading this morning. So let's use these words to hopefully encourage us, to instruct us, to motivate us to live a godly life in a very, very ungodly world. We've just finished up classes for the last quarter. We had a class that Richard led on the book of Joshua, and I appreciated that class a lot. It reminded me that all the successes that the Israelites had came when they were obedient to God, and all the failures that the Israelites had came when they were disobedient to God. And such a great lesson for me and for you to know in our own lives as God's people that we receive blessings from God. Physical blessings and spiritual blessings when we are obedient to Him. And that's a great, great blessing for us. Also, in Ryan's class, I enjoyed that very much as he had a class on talking about some of the churches in the book of Acts, the characters in the book of Acts, as well as some of the other New Testament books. And I particularly enjoyed talking about some of what we would talk about or say are the minor characters in the New Testament. And we say they're minor only in the sense that they're not much mentioned about them in the New Testament. Not minor in the sense of what they did for the cause of Christ, because their contribution was very, very major in many instances. And it's one of those minor characters that I would like to start with in our lesson this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. And we'll be looking at verse 25. Philippians 2 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he has something to say about what we would think would be one of these minor characters, Epaphroditus. Look what he says in verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to me in my need. In this very short verse that we find in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we would say that obviously Epaphroditus, we would say he's a man of many talents. We might say he has a lot of jobs. We might say he wears many hats. We might say that he has a strong Christian character. And all of these descriptions, all of these things would be true. But I want us to spend a few minutes this morning of looking at one of Epaphroditus' characteristics that we find Paul mentioning here in this verse, and it's the one about Epaphroditus being a soldier. So we want to talk about this morning about being a soldier in Christ. Paul calls Epaphroditus a soldier. Indeed he was. But Paul added that he was a fellow soldier, which tells me that Paul also was a soldier. Well, if I look at Epaphroditus, and I look at Paul, and I look at myself, I find that all three of us are Christians, children of God, which tells me then that myself, I am also a soldier of Christ. And then we can expand it to all of y'all in the audience that have been baptized in the Christ. All of us are soldiers of Christ. Sometimes I think when we talk about being a soldier of Christ, we understand that, yes, we are a soldier of Christ, but we really don't think much about the reasons why we're a soldier or the ramifications in our life of being a soldier. So that's what I want to talk about today. This morning, I want to look at four questions and then look at four answers from God's Word for these questions. As you notice, I assume you probably noticed, but Ryan usually starts his lessons with questions. So I'll just follow suit with Ryan, and we'll start with a question, and we'll have four different questions. So question number one is that, what does it mean to be a soldier of Christ? What does it really mean to be a soldier of Christ? Well, obviously, if you have a soldier, that means that there's soldiers needed. What are soldiers needed for? Soldiers are needed because there's a war. Soldiers get involved in wars. So we, as soldiers of Christ, we are involved in a war. And that's, a hard concept for us to maybe wrap our minds around sometimes, because we're not, most of us, not very familiar with soldiering at all. Not many of us have been in the military service of our country. Well, as far as soldiering, the Bible tells us that we are indeed soldiers. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Paul told Timothy he was a soldier. Paul told Timothy he was in a war. And then we can continue on, Revelation 12 and verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." That rest of the offspring, that's you and I. That's the children of God who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are indeed in a war. Now, I think we understand the concept of what a war is, and I think we're familiar with wars. Just in my lifetime alone, this country has been in the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the war in Iraq, the war in Afghanistan, the war on terrorism, and even before I was born, this country was involved in lots and lots of different wars. But all these wars have been physical wars fought by physical people against other physical people. Now, the war the Christian fights, the war we as soldiers of Christ fight, is not a physical war, but it's a spiritual war. Look what the scriptures say, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," that would be physical, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Then in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," or not physical, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Yes, indeed, we are in a war, but it's not a physical war, it's a spiritual war. Doesn't mean it's no less real than any physical war that we've heard about or even been involved in, but it's a spiritual war. It's fought on a spiritual battlefront. Doesn't mean that we still can just play soldiers in the war. Doesn't mean we're just a reservist in this war. Doesn't mean we're just a weekend soldier in this war, but we're frontline soldiers. We're the ones in the trenches. We're the ones that are getting our hands dirty, that we're in the thick of fight. I'm afraid sometimes that when we don't hear the sound of bullets whizzing by or guns firing or bombs falling or see the aftermath of war where we see the wounded and the dead, we think little about us as Christians being soldiers of Christ. But we are indeed. We're soldiers of Christ in a spiritual sense. So that's what it really means when we're soldiers of Christ. We're in a battle. We're in a war. We're fighting against an enemy. We're in a real war. We're fighting against a real enemy. And even though we could look at any of the wars of this country and say they were important wars, or any wars of any nations ever fought on this earth and say they were important wars because they gained territory or they gained political advantage, the war we're in is the most important war of all, because the battle is for our souls, our eternal souls. nothing more precious, nothing more important than our eternal souls. Well, so we know we're in a war. The next question then would be, who is our enemy? If we're soldiers, if we're in a war, then that has to mean that there has to be an enemy that we're fighting. Who is the Christian's enemy? Well, we can turn to Scripture once again. Scripture tells us who our enemy is. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 tells us Satan is our enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy, and he is the devil. We have an enemy. He is Satan himself, just as real as any other real entity we could talk about. And he's out to devour us. He's like a roaring lion. Now, I don't know what your experience is with lions. I don't have a lot of experience with lions. I've seen lions in the zoo. The lions I've seen in the zoo, they're laying under a shade tree, taking their tail and going, flipping the flies off of them, or they're just kind of moseying around, just kind of walking around. This is not the image that Peter is trying to get. This is a roaring lion. The image really is, and I'm going to date myself in saying this, but I'll go ahead and say it. When I was a kid, I looked forward to Saturday afternoon, every single Saturday afternoon. Why? Tarzan movie came on. Never missed Tarzan movie. Johnny Westmiller. Wonderful movies. There were lions in every movie. There were big lions. They were ferocious lions. They were man-eating lions in these movies. It didn't matter if you were trying to fight these lions. It didn't matter if you were trying to run from these lions. The end result, you got ate. That was it. You got ate. The only one that could defeat them was Tarzan. Everybody else, they got eight. That's the image that Peter is trying to get here. We need to be careful. Our enemy is strong. He's a roaring lion to try to get us. Well, what else do we know about our enemy? We know that he has great power. We've already read from Ephesians 6 and verse 12 where he talks about being the ruler of the darkness, being wicked host, having this great power. Well, we won't turn to these, but in John 12 and verse 31, John talks about that he is the ruler of this world. Satan has tremendous power. He's the ruler of this world. The world that we live in, he's the ruler of. Then we'll turn over to Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3. So turn over to Ephesians 2. And as we're turning over there, think about the great power that Satan has. Think about what he could do with his great power. Really, his possibilities would be unlimited. But he has chosen to channel all of his energy and all of his power into one particular area. That is trying to keep people in sin and keep people separated from God. That's all that Satan wants to do. That's all he uses his entire base of power in order to do this. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. And you he made alive, and this is what Satan wants us to be, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Satan wants us to be children of disobedience. He wants us to be children of wrath. And he channels all of his power to that regard, to that purpose. But not only does Satan have great power, Satan is very experienced. We're blessed that we have several of our members here. I won't name names today, but we have several members that are in their 90s. And we're blessed by that. That's a wonderful thing. And when we look at these people, we would say, man, that person is really experienced. They're in their 90s. They have great experience. And they do have great experience. But compare even someone in their 90s, that experience, with the experience of Satan. Satan has been around attacking and fighting Christians, or the children of God, for thousands of years. Thousands of years Satan has been doing this. You think he's not experienced? You think he doesn't know us as Christians? You think he doesn't know how we think, how we react to things, where our weak points are? Of course he does. There's nothing he hasn't seen before. He knows us very intimately. We read in Luke, the 22nd chapter, in verse 31, where right shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Satan has called for you, Peter. He wants to shift you like wheat." He wanted to shake Peter up. He called Peter by name. And he knows each one of us individually. And he would like nothing better than to grab each one of us by our necks and just shake us and shake us and shake us until we change into children of disobedience. So, can't get an enemy more experienced than Satan himself. But not only that, he's an expert strategist. And when we talk about war, lots of times, and when we talk about war and histories, we always go to the generals or the people that were the smart ones, that made all the right moves, that knew all the hidden ways to attack people or defend against people, that were the expert strategists. And that's Satan. That's our enemy. He's an expert strategist. We find in, says, we've already read, or in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, talks about that Satan has schemes that he uses against us. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, talks about that he has devices that he uses to take advantage of us. And then in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, he talks about that Satan has snares in order to entrap us. So Satan is an expert strategist. Not anything we can try to get over on him. He's done it all, and he's seen it all. And then finally, just simply put, Satan doesn't fight fair. He's not a fair fighter at all. We might watch a boxing match on television, and the referee will get the two fighters beforehand, and he'll say, "Okay, let's make this a fair fight. No hitting below the belt, no biting, no gouging eyes, none of these things. We want a fair fight." Or we might have the illustration of the American Revolution, where the British soldiers were ready to fight the colonists, the American colonists, and they would get out in a big open field, ready to face the enemy on the other side, and they would just have at it. That's not what happened. The Americans would be hiding behind trees and in the forest and along the roadway and just picking them off one by one. To the British, they weren't fighting fair. That's the way Satan is. Satan does not fight fair. Some of the examples we have is Genesis, the third chapter. Satan didn't fight fair when he tempted Eve. He used a mixture of truth and a mixture of falsehood or error to get Eve, to deceive Eve to sin. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, where we have the temptation of Jesus, Satan used Scripture in trying to tempt Jesus, but he misused the Scripture at the same time. So he uses Scripture, but he misuses it. Then in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, talks about that sometimes Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He can look good. He can look exciting. He can look like something we would be interested in. He can change his appearance. He can change his methods. He can change his tactics to something that we would be tempted to be fallen into. Then finally, John 8 and verse 44, John says that Satan is a liar. And he doesn't stop there. He says he is the father of lies. The father of lies. Nothing out of the mouth of Satan is true. Ever. Nothing is true. He's the father of lies. So when we look at these four characteristics of Satan, great power, very experienced, expert strategist, doesn't fight fair, we think, "Oh man, this is bad. This is bad. I'm in the wrong army. How are we going to be able to fight and defeat someone as powerful as this?" Well, obviously, in order to defeat Satan, it takes someone more powerful than Satan to be on our side. And fortunately for us, we do have someone like that on our side. We have God on our side. So we are fortunate that we have God on our side. So our next question is, what's God's role in our war against Satan? What role does God play? He's on our side, and we can turn over to Ephesians. Be turned over to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. We know that God is on our side. We know that God is our commander in chief, that he gives us our instructions. But at the same time, God really does more for us. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. God is powerful. God is on our side. God can help us defeat our enemy, Satan. Well, how does He do that? Not only being our commander-in-chief, as we read on down the next few verses in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, we find that God provides for us also. God provides or outfits us in a suit of armor. Not only does He outfit us in a suit of armor to protect us, but He gives us a weapon. He gives us a powerful weapon that is capable of defeating Satan. So let's look at these next couple of verses, starting with verse 13. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand or to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, that you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So God's role in us being a soldier, He outfits us. He gives us protection. He gives us salvation. He gives us truth. He gives us the gospel. He gives us faith. He gives us righteousness. All these things designed to protect the soldier of God. And not only that, He gives us a weapon in order to fight Satan. Well, what do we mean by that we have truth as part of our armor? Well, truth is just really the determination of right or wrong, or something that's true or something that's false. Well, how do we determine if something is true or something is false? There's only one way we can determine that. As Christians, we have God's Word as our standard. So God's Word supplies us with truth. It allows us to look at any situation in our life and determine, is that a true thing or is that a false thing? Is that the right thing to do or is that the wrong thing to do? So God provides us with truth. A couple of verses, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then also in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we take God's word, we know that it is truth, then we can rightly divide anything else, anything that comes up in our life. Take God's word as standard, it's true, follow after it. It's false, it's from Satan, avoid it. Don't follow after it. So that's what truth is about. God gives us that as part of our armor. Well, what about righteousness? Righteousness is just meaning that you are living an upright life. That you're moral, that you're very moral in character and in practice. And God gives us that also. He provides that through giving us instructions in this life on how to live our lives. And if we follow God's instructions, then we're a righteous person. We're an upright person. Romans 6 and verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So God gives us the ability to be righteous in His sight. That's part of the armor that we have. And we also have part of our armor, the gospel of Christ. The message of the gospel gives us strength as far as our armor is concerned. We can take the gospel of Christ and do anything in this world because we have the power of God behind the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 says, for there is no foundation that any can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our feet are shone by the preparation of the gospel. That's our firm foundation. That's what we stand upon to fight. And that is Jesus Christ, who is our chief cornerstone. Then, of course, in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's righteousness is part. The gospel is part of our armor. Well, fourth, faith is part of our armor. Faith means we have unsearchable trust in God. Unshakable trust in God. That gives us part of our armor. We have unshakable trust in God. We can look at Hebrews 11 chapter. Hebrews 11 chapter we call the chapter of faith, because we look at people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and others in that chapter. And it always says, by faith, by their trust in God, they were able to accomplish what they were able to accomplish. That helps us in our fight against Satan, to place our complete trust and obedience in God. And then finally, the armor of God. We have salvation helps us in our armor of God. What is salvation about? How do we have salvation? Well, we have salvation in two different ways. First of all, we have salvation because God has given us forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of His grace. But also we have salvation in that He has promised us eternal salvation through a home with Him in heaven. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Can Satan, as powerful as he is, take away our salvation? He can't. We can give it away to him, but he can't come and take it away from him, because that's the part of our armor, part of our armor of God. Well, those are the parts of the armor, but he also gives us a weapon. Satan's powerful, so we need a powerful weapon to defeat Satan. And he gives us the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the Word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things that are seen are not made of things which are visible. We need a sword that is able to be powerful enough to defeat Satan. The sword that God gives us, His Word, is so powerful that it created the world that we live in. It's so powerful it created us. It's so powerful that it sustains us even today. No more powerful thing is available than God's Word. And that's part of the sword. Well, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The sword has to be just so-so. The sword has to be perfectly balanced. The handle has to be just right. The edges have to be just right. The length has to be just right. In order for it to be an effective sword, God says that the sword He gives us, His Word, is complete. It equips man for any possibility, any work that man would have to do. Well, then finally, we have in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of the Lord is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sword has to be an accurate sword. If it's not accurate, it doesn't do us any good whatsoever. God's sword, the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, is able to penetrate anything that the devil would throw against us. It's able to penetrate even to the soul and the spirit. So here we have a powerful sword. We have armor that will protect us. So our last question this morning is then, well, then what is our role as soldiers? What role does God give us? God doesn't do everything. God doesn't fight Satan alone. He has us as soldiers. So what's our role? Well, four things that we have. First of all, we must put on all the armor of God. If you're still in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, to put on the whole armor of God. Then in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. We must put on all of God's armor. Without having all the armor, missing a couple pieces, then that provides opportunities, provides places of weakness that Satan can attack against us. We need to be completely covered by God's armor, putting on God's whole armor. Well, also, not only that, but we must stand firm. The same two verses that we just read talks about standing also. Back in verse 11, says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, that you'll be able to withstand. And at the end, having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore. The idea of standing is being firm when attacked. to be firm, not to fall back, but to be standing firm, to be unmovable. The story goes, in the first battle of the Civil War, which was Battle of Bull Run, the Yankees, the Union, were attacking the Confederates. The two flanks were, left and right, were being folded back, and the only thing that were saving the Confederate Army was the middle. And one of the generals, the middle, was being commanded by Thomas Jackson. One of the commanders looked over and says, "Men, we need to be standing like a stone wall, like Jackson is standing." And the name stuck. Stonewall Jackson became his name. But the reason why he talked about that is because he was standing firm. Him and his men standing firm in the face of attacks. And that's the way we have to be in our lives today. We need to stand firm. We can't be compromising about doctrine. We can't be compromising about our lives. We can't be indifferent about the work of God, but we need to be standing firm in the gospel of Christ. Well, number three, we must be willing to endure hardship. Turn over to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Verse 3, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The life of a soldier is hard. Whether you're a physical soldier or whether you're a spiritual soldier, it's a hard life. Even when you have the armor of God on, life still gives you some ups and downs and some bad times in life. We know what the world thinks about Christians. The world gives you a hard time. It's hard being a Christian. It's hard being a soldier of God. But God says you have to be willing to endure hardship. And no other great example than the Apostle Paul, where we could go through several books in the New Testament and talk about all the hardships Paul suffered. But when you get to his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, Paul says, "I've endured. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. And now there's laid up a reward for me because I was able to defeat Satan as far as my war was concerned." Then finally, we must stay focused on our mission. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2 says, "No one who is entangled in warfare entangles themselves with the affairs of this life, that they may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We have a mission. As a soldier, we have a mission. Our mission is to fight and defeat Satan. Our mission is to please and follow the instructions of our commander-in-chief, God himself. That's our mission. We have to put everything else aside in our lives. If things come up in this life, we have to put our mission and our duty as soldiers and our calling as soldiers before whatever comes up in this life. I know that's hard to do sometimes. I know there's a lot of pressure. But think about the pressure is coming from the wiles and the schemes and the devices and the snares of Satan most of the time when we have problems in following God's instructions. So there's the soldier's role, things we need to do. If we can have the armor of God, if we can use the weapon of God, then I think we can be successful as soldiers of God. So that's something that we need to hopefully think about in our lives as Christians. And as we end this morning, and I want to just read the words from one of the songs in our book, and I think this song ties in completely to our lesson this morning. And maybe as we sing this song in later times, we'll have maybe more appreciation to the words. Let's do the words of the song. This is 231, "Soldiers of Christ, Arise." The writer says, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might, with all of His strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may come through Christ alone and stand entire at last. So this morning, I would ask that you consider your role as a soldier of Christ. The army of God is a volunteer army. It's an all-volunteer army. You have to enlist in the army. You have to be willing to submit to God's word in order to be in his army. When we look at Acts, the second chapter, in verse 47, after 3,000 had been saved after Peter's sermon, it says that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Those being added to the church were the soldiers of Christ. You and I have an opportunity this morning to, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you make a confession, if you repent, if you're baptized, then you too can join and be part of God's army to fight the fight against Satan. If you're willing to do that, we would ask that you come forward now as we sing a song of encouragement.